Numbers chapter 13. Let's return there to Numbers 13, the passage read in our hearing earlier in the service. Numbers 13. We've been tracing the history of Israel and their journeyings from Sinai to Kadesh. This stage of their journey is relatively short, probably less than 3 months. We know that because we know the exact day that they left Sinai. We're told in Numbers 10 that it was the 20th day of the second month. So that would be, of course, it's a lunar calendar, so it shifts around, but more or less the middle of May that they leave Sinai. And then in the passage we read, in our passage tonight, we read that they arrived at Kadesh at the time of the grape harvest. And at least nowadays, the grape harvest in Israel is late July or early August. So we're talking about a journey that was about 10 weeks that goes from the middle of May to the end of July to get from Sinai to Kadesh. The history of Israel in this stage is one of increasing rebellion. It began with a general spirit of complaint at Taberah. Then the murmuring grew into unconstrained lusting after meat at Kibroth Hateva. And then last week we read that the murmuring spread even to those in whom you would least expect it. Even Miriam and Aaron were caught up in the murmuring and the rebellion. So here in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, the unbelief, the rebellion, rises to its greatest height. The whole nation, a nation rescued from Egyptian bondage, a nation daily fed with manna, a nation guided by the visible presence of God, a nation instructed in the ways of God, the whole nation is going to renounce God's gracious promise. And they're going to doubt his love. And they're going to limit his power. And they're going to proclaim that his faithfulness has failed. It is a dark picture. But we must not forget, it is a picture of ourselves. This is the course that any and all of us would take if it were not for the Spirit of God teaching us and restraining us by his grace. And the way that God teaches us and restrains us from going this way is by the ministry of his word. It's not some sort of mystery how he restrains our feet from going this way. He does so by the ministry of the word. These things were written for our admonition. We keep going back to that. And the Spirit of God, if we will hear his voice, the Spirit of God will hereby instruct us and restrain us as we study these two chapters of Scripture over the next couple weeks. This is the sad spectacle, as you know, of Israel's unbelieving hearkening to the report of the 12 spies, or at least 10 of the 12 spies. And we're going to take at least 2 weeks on this important narrative in Numbers 13 and 14. This week we'll focus on chapter 13, which is the evil report. And we'll focus on on the mission and the actual investigation and then the report of the spies here in chapter 13. And then 2 weeks from now, we will, God willing, look at chapter 14 and Israel's response of unbelief and the way that the Holy Spirit himself applies chapter 14 in the book of Hebrews as a warning about being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And he admonishes us to fear lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief that departs from the living God. I think we ought to go ahead and anticipate where this is headed in Hebrews 3 so that we can see our trajectory. So let's turn over to Hebrews 3 and let me just demonstrate to you how the Holy Spirit uses this passage in the lives of New Testament Christians. What is the unique contribution of Numbers 13 and 14 to our instruction in the ways of God and God's restraining grace? How do we see ourselves? What's the pattern to pick up on here? So in Hebrews 3, you see in verses 7 through 10, a quotation from Psalm 95. In verse 7, we read, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." So here the psalmist is summarizing the whole experience of Israel as a gradual hardening of their heart, a hardening of heart that culminated in the judgment of God falling in Numbers 14 at Kadesh. He says in verse 8, "Don't harden your heart as in the provocation and temptation." And remember that that is a reference to the Hebrew words Massa and Meribah. It is a distinct reference to a chapter in Exodus. It's the narrative about their thirsting in the wilderness. The Lord provided water for them from the split rock of Horeb. But in the midst of that thirst, they had that ugly statement, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And that was a provoking of God. It was a tempting of God. And verse 9 makes the point, this was their pattern all through the 40 years of wandering. This was their pattern, tempting me, provoking me, murmuring and complaining like that. Verse 10 diagnoses the heart problem here. They erred in their hearts. And that word err is the word we get our word planet from. They wandered, like planets wander in the sky. They're not fixed like the stars. And so they wandered in their hearts. They wandered away from me in their hearts. They refused to know God in all their ways. Moses had told them that these deprivations, like no food or no water, that God was making them to know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. But they refused to submit to that. They refused to know God's ways experientially. They wanted just to have a head knowledge of how God works, but they didn't want to have to go through the trial. So verse 11 brings us to the point where the Lord swears that they will not enter his rest. And that's a reference to Numbers 14. That last phrase, that verse 11, is a reference to Numbers 14. And it's in reference to the announcement of the slow death of that whole generation over the next 40 years of wandering. How every man and woman over the age of 20 at the point of this apostasy, that they would all perish in the wilderness. And verse 17 confirms this. You see, verse 17, he asked the question, but with whom was he grieved for 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Which is a direct reference to three phrases in Numbers 14. Three times in Numbers 14, God announces, your carcasses are going to fall in this wilderness. So the admonition then, so the whole episode is taken by the Holy Spirit and is brought forward as a warning against apostasy, against deliberately departing from God. And the admonition in light of that warning is verses 12 and 13. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you, like them, be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. All right, that is the way that the Holy Spirit wants us to look at Numbers 13 and 14. An admonishment about the deceitfulness of sin, the way it can slowly harden a heart, the way that it can cause you to wander away from God, the way that there can be this evil heart of unbelief that departs. That's what they did in Numbers 14. They departed from the living God. Chapter 13, then, is the lead-up to that. So the way to look at chapter 13, then, is to see it as an illustration of the slow and subtle way that apostasy happens. I've used this expression before, I think. Apostasy is like bankruptcy. It happens little by little, and then all at once. And so chapter 13 of Numbers, then, is the little by little, subtle creeping in of a wandering from God, a hardening of heart, the manifestation of unbelief in subtle ways that then is going to culminate in chapter 14 with departing, walking away from the living God. So back to Numbers 13. Our theme tonight is the evil report. The evil report. And we're going to divide this chapter into its three natural sections. There is the mission and the search and then the report of these 12 spies. And what we want to particularly note as we work our way through them is the way that the people wandered from God and refused to know God's ways, the way they manifested an evil heart of unbelief. And we want to take heed. So the first 20 verses of this chapter describe the mission of the 12 spies. Most of those 20 verses are a listing out of the names of the 12 spies and the tribe that they represented. And we skipped that section in our reading just to have mercy on our scripture reader and all the pronunciations there. The heart of the matter in these 20 verses, though, is the question of how this mission was initiated. That would be verses 1 through 3. And then what their appointed mission was, verses 17 through 20, the two bookends of these 20 verses. So you read the first three verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them. So you read those three verses, and you come away with the understanding that the sending of the 12 spies was whose idea? It clearly sounds like God's idea, that God initiated it. But that is actually not the whole story. Those three verses have to be interpreted in light of what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 1. So turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 1. You know that the book of Deuteronomy is written 40 years later. This is Moses addressing that second generation. The whole adult generation had died. Now he's speaking to their children. This is the second law, Deuteronomos, the second law. He's addressing them from the border of the promised land. These are his last words, basically. And look what he says in verse 19. Let's start reading there. And when we departed from Horeb, we went through all the great and terrible wilderness, which ye saw by the way, the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said unto you, Ye are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee, Fear not, neither be discouraged. And ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, We will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land, and bring us word again by what way we must go up, and into what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe, and they turned and went up into the mountain, and then the narrative keeps going there. But you see, whose idea was the 12 spies? Here it's presented as Israel's idea. So when Numbers 13 reports this as the command of God, it's the same kind of thing that happened a couple chapters before in Numbers when the Lord gave them what they asked for, but it wasn't a good thing. He gave them their desire when they lusted for meat, but it became a snare to them. He gave them, like the psalmist said, he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. And when we read of the work of the act of God in Numbers 13, commanding and telling Moses, that is by permission, not by commandment. This was Israel coming to God, coming to Moses, saying, we would like to send 12 spies, and then God condescending to allow that. So we're starting to see the first tragic step in this account. Moses said there in Deuteronomy 1:21, Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it. He reminded them of God's providence, of God's provision, of God's promise, and he encouraged them to act immediately. But they balked. They balked. The faithful encouragement of Moses did not find a faithful response in Israel. They were afraid. And they disguised their timidity about this. under a cloak of a seemingly prudent investigation. They were afraid to go forward, so they disguise their unbelief under a cloak. Maybe it would be wiser, maybe it would be more prudent to do a full investigation first. I mean, before we rush headlong into Canaan, we've got to know what we're getting ourselves into. We need to know the way to go. We need to know the strength of these cities. We need to know if they know that we're here and if they're prepared for invasion. We need to know about these cities that we're called to conquer. But having been assured of God's guiding presence in the pillar that went before them, why did they need to know the way? God was going to guide them as he always had. And having been assured of God's promised victory, why did they need to know the identity of the Canaanite cities? The plan sounds prudent. It sounds wise. Take precautions. Investigate fully. Let's be prepared about this. But here's what one writer said. When we will send forth our senses to be our scouts in the matter of faith, and we dare to trust men rather than God, we are worthy of being deceived. Think about that. Sending your senses out as scouts in the matter of faith, trusting men rather than God, we're worthy of being deceived. Make no mistake, the plan can be boiled down to this. God's word is not enough, but the report of our 12 brethren would be enough. So it's no surprise that when the report comes back and the majority discourages them with an evil report, that they weep and decide not to enter Canaan and decide that they're going to kill Moses and go back to Egypt. Israel's plan to send the spies was a subtle form of unbelief. And the Lord permitted them to have their own way. Moses, for his part, he was evidently optimistic about this. He didn't see through it. I mean, verse 23 says, the saying pleased me well. He evidently was optimistic that this policy would prove to be encouraging to them. I mean, He back in Numbers 13, you know, if you just, you know, I think we're done with Deuteronomy 1. So if you turn back to Numbers 13, you see in verse 18, he tells them, you know, to ascertain certain things about the land. Come back with a report. I mean, come back with whether it's a good or a bad land. Come back with a report about whether it's lean or fat. Well, Moses knows the answers to those questions. I mean, the Lord has been telling him that this is a land flowing with milk and honey ever since the burning bush. If you type in your search engine, you know, land flowing with milk and honey, enter. First reference, Exodus 3. At the burning bush, Moses was told, this is a land flowing with milk and honey. Of course it's a fat land, not a lean land. Of course it's a good land, not a bad land. Moses knows what they're going to find. And so he's thinking, all right, so they're going to come back with this investigational report. It's going to yield a positive report. They're going to come back. They're going to give heart to the people, and then we're going to go forward. And he was sorely mistaken. Because in most cases, once you yield over your confidence in the bare word of God, and you start looking for confirmations of it in your experience, that does not end well. So what's the first step toward departing from the living God? It's a refusal to trust God's bare word It is a tendency to look for confirmation of God's word from your senses. Don't we see plenty of examples of that phenomenon? What typically happens when a simple reading of Genesis 1 and 2 is seen as insufficient for understanding the origin of the universe? And if someone begins to look to science for what it says, what happens when a straightforward reading of the passages of Scripture on sexual ethics is seen as old-fashioned, and you begin to listen to the arguments of the culture? What happens when you refuse to believe Paul's prohibition about women serving as elders or preaching and teaching in the assembly? When you view those three clear passages as culturally defined, and you say things like, well, we've got to take Paul's view with a grain of salt because, you know, when he lived and the way they thought about women back then, that is typically the beginnings of apostasy, those sorts of compromises. When people try to maintain a position of explaining the origin of the world with evolution, but holding the rest of the doctrines of the faith, does that usually work? If you reject biblical sexual ethics, but you hold on to the gospel, does that usually work? If you concede to society's pressures for women teaching and holding leadership in the church, but you try to maintain a belief in biblical inerrancy, does that hold for long? Do those halfway positions work? Or do those people in those ministries end up failing to hold the line on other points of doctrine and faithful Christian living? Once you go down the road of Scripture itself being insufficient for your faith and practice, and you go to the world, or you go to your own experience, or your own senses, and you trust them as more reliable than Scripture, you have conceded way too much. So may the Lord preserve us from judging the Lord by feeble sense. And may our position always be, therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. That's the only safe position. All right, so it starts with that subtle unbelief. We turn now to the search. The actual search of the land that begins in verse 21. What happened when these men who had already conceded their faith in the bare word of God, now what happens when they actually make their search? They circle the land for 40 days, and in their search, two particular items are singled out. One of them is encouraging, and the other is discouraging. And that's what happens when you abandon confidence in the Word of God and you begin to rely on your senses. What you get is a mixture. And if you've already abandoned your hope in God's promise and you have no way of rightly interpreting or responding to what your senses or what your culture is telling you, then you are too often going to give the discouraging thing more weight. And that's exactly what happens here. So on the positive side, what did they find in their search? Well, they observed that the land was exceedingly fruitful and were famously told about that huge specimen of a cluster of grapes that two men carried on a pole between them on their shoulders all the way back to Israel, the grapes of Eshcol. On the negative side, verse 22 tells us they discovered the city of Hebron. and the children of Anak were there. And apparently the children of Anak were exceedingly powerful and formidable foes. They were tall in stature, they were fierce in battle, and it was a proverbial saying among the Canaanites, who can stand before the children of Anak? What do we learn here about the nature of the evil heart of unbelief that departs from the living God? Well, once the word of God's not enough for you, you go into the quagmire of judging the Lord by feeble sense, trying to interpret your life and what you should do by your own investigation. You find some encouraging things, you find some discouraging things, your way becomes confused and muddled, because without the light of the Word of God and faith in that Word that will enable you to see the way forward, without that, you end up attaching more weight to the discouraging things, to the trials of life, and your trials end up pushing you away from God rather than drawing you into closer fellowship with God. This goes back to the sin of unbelieving, covetous complaint that we've seen over and over again in these people. They focus on what they don't have rather than focusing on what they do have. They focus on their difficulties rather than on their blessings, and they err. They wander away from God in their hearts, and that's what we'll always do too. When we begin to evaluate things and we have that sort of math, when we're evaluating the math of our lives and we're focusing on the things we don't have rather than the things that we do have, the discouraging things rather than the blessings, we'll err too. We'll wander too, just like they did. If you're constantly dwelling on the negative in your life, refusing to factor in the Christian's conviction about all things that we've been seeing in Romans 8, that God sovereignly makes use of all things, the worst of things and the best of things, so that you will be conformed to the image of Christ and that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. If your heart is wandering away from that, refusing to know God's ways because of the longevity of your trial, because of the apparent absence of God in it, because of your inability to understand why this would be the case for you in your life, that's a dangerous road to travel down. That's the road the Israelites went down. They replaced the Word of God for their own sense, and when they made the search, they discovered encouraging and discouraging elements, and they ended up believing the discouraging and departing from the living God. So now we come to the actual report that begins at verse 26. And we've already anticipated this. There were two elements to present to Israel. After 40 days, they've got two things to say. They've got giants and grapes. Those are the two things. You've got giants to discourage. You've got grapes to encourage. They present both sides. Verse 26, you've got them gathering the children of Israel together. Verse 27, we came to the land, and surely it floweth with milk and honey. This is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, that's a sad word. The people be strong that dwell in the land. So they present both sides. When they're done presenting both sides, what evidently is already the spirit of the congregation? Caleb gets up in verse 30. What does he have to do before he can talk? He has to still the people. Now the people just got both sides. But evidently, they're only thinking about one thing. And there was unrest already building and mounting in Israel. They had wandered in their heart. They had refused to know God's ways. Their hearts were not in the right place to receive this conflicting report with faith. So they gave a whole lot more weight to the giants. And the thing to single out here is what Caleb says. Caleb says it's the opposite of their approach. Caleb says in verse 30, "Let us go up at once and possess it. We are well able to overcome it." Caleb, too, acknowledges the difficulties. He saw with his own two eyes the children of Anak on that journey in that investigative report. But how different was his response? What made the difference? Why was he undismayed with the difficulties? His trust was in the Word of God. Could not God enable us? Was God not stronger than the giants? Had God not promised the land of Canaan to us and promised to displace the Canaanites and to give the land to us? His confidence is in God. Israel had been wandering from God. Caleb maintained his confidence in God. His heart was fixed. And later in Numbers chapter 14, the Lord says that Caleb had another spirit upon him, totally different than Israel. And at least three more times in Scripture, we're told about Caleb that he wholly followed the Lord. That same phrase three times for this man. He wholly followed the Lord. That's the right approach. And note, it's not the grapes that got his attention. His argument is not risk-reward. His argument is not, well, yeah, it's going to be hard, but, I mean, it really is a good land, so it's worth the risk. That's not his approach at all. It's the Lord that has his attention. It's the Lord's power. It's the Lord's enabling. It's the Lord's promise. And the way forward for Israel is to follow Caleb's believing encouragement. And right there at verse 30, their fate is not yet set at this point. Yes, their hearts had wandered. Yes, they had refused to know God's ways. Yes, they had suffered, they had surrendered their bare faith in the Word of God. Yes, they had relied on feeble sense to trust God, to judge God's ways. But at this point, when you get to the end of verse 30, it's still all reversible. It's still reversible. In spite of all of this backsliding, in spite of all of this wandering, in spite of all this hardness and this unbelief, they could in this moment take the approach of Caleb. And rather than looking at their own arm or the arm of the giants, they could look at the saving right arm of God. And they could turn. And they could trust God's promise. At this point, it's reversible. And maybe that's exactly where someone is this evening. Your heart has wandered. You've indulged a spirit of complaint. You refuse to know God's ways experientially. You've murmured against him. You've lusted after evil things. Your confidence in the Word of God is waning. Your heart is divided. It's a dangerous course, to be sure. It's a dangerous course. But that course can be corrected today if you will hear his voice. Harden not your hearts. Right now, you can look away unto Jesus. You can repent. You can turn. There's mercy with the Lord. Up to this point, everything is remediable. Once we get to the end of chapter 14, it is no longer remediable. Their carcasses are going to fall in that wilderness. And when they said, you know what, on second thought, I think we'll go up into Canaan. Nope, it did not go well. God was not with them, and they were slaughtered. So by the time you get to the end of 14, it's not remedial at that point. It can't be corrected. But at this point, it's correctable. At this point, there's hope. At this point, they can take the approach of Caleb, and they can trust the Lord. And that is where the make or break for people is. Everyone sins. Everyone wanders. Everyone struggles. The people who please the Lord are the people who receive correction from His word and turn in simple faith to Him. Those are the people that God uses, correctable people. Not perfect people. He's never used a perfect person. What He does use is people who can be corrected by God's word. And if Israel will receive this correction, this encouragement from Caleb, all would be well. It would all be reversed. The course would completely change. But they didn't. They refused to do it. They refused. May that never be true of us. May we, by God's grace, maintain our conviction in the sufficiency and the inerrancy and the trustworthiness of every line of Scripture. May we not judge the Lord by feeble sense. May we rather learn to interpret all of our circumstances in light of God's word. And may we, like Caleb, have courage to stand and go forward in the power of His might. If we don't, we will depart from the living God. You see, there's no neutrality here. Either Israel will warn us and will take heed and will turn, or Israel will be our model, and their fate will be ours as well. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. Let's pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this instruction of Your word. We thank Thee for the way that Your word corrects us and instructs us in righteousness, that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Give us grace to receive correction from Your word this evening, and may we take heed, lest there be in any of us an evil heart of unbelief that departs from the living God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.